All right, we are in the 24th installment of our series on Christianity in Africa. In our series on church history. This is our seventh installment related to Christianity in Africa. This is part seven. 6 weeks ago, we began to examine the early Christian life in Africa. We looked at a couple of cities. We looked at Alexandria. We looked at Carthage. We looked at various individuals. I think the last individual we mentioned was Cyprian. And we took note of two major controversies that took place while Cyprian was there in Carthage. The first of these was this question: what do you do with those who denied their faith to avoid persecution and then wanted to return to fellowship in the church? We call those people the lapsi in Latin. These are people whose faith lapsed in the time of persecution. We discussed the convictions of several people on that issue. We notably mentioned Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, and Cornelius, who was at that time the bishop of Rome. They took two different viewpoints on that issue. Cornelius took a more lenient stance in the church at Rome than Cyprian did in Carthage. Cornelius's lenient take on that issue, by just saying yes, you can just come right back in without any evidence of repentance, angered many Christians, and they followed another individual by the name of Novatian. This sparked the Novatian heresy that we discussed last week as well. After a number of years, people that were converts to those in the Novatian churches would move or wish to join one of the Catholic churches. And the question was, that was the second controversy, would they need to be rebaptized? Of course, Cyprian said yes, they would, because it was not just the baptism itself that was important, it was the ones performing that. Were they performed by one duly ordained in the ministry to perform that baptism, not just someone off the street or one of the Novatian heretics? The new bishop of Rome by this time was a man by the name of Stephen, and he said, no, they don't need to be rebaptized. Just the baptism itself is adequate. It's not the person doing it, it's just the baptism. There's a couple of Latin expressions. I'll leave that to your study to come up with those Latin expressions, but there's a great controversy between those and even still today. And we discussed the reasonings of these individuals, and we also noted the sad schism that developed between the churches in Rome and the churches in Carthage and other churches there in Asia Minor that were more sympathetic towards Cyprian than with Stephen. I mentioned last week that Novatian was quite an articulate theologian, although he was heretic in all other regards. He did have a tremendous work. It was called A Treatise on the Trinity. That's in English words. And I mentioned that we probably have his writings in our library in the Ante-Nicene Fathers. Well, sure enough, we do. I wasn't quite sure, but we did. I looked it up, and we do. We have that entire work, so if you are of a notion to read some of that material, it's there for you to look at as far as Novatian's writings on the Trinity. It's great. It's a good writing. It's excellent. It's a masterful treatise on the Trinity and on the two natures of Christ, stating straightforwardly and very well that Jesus Christ is God and man. And of necessity, he is both God and man. And it's a tremendous work. Cyprian wrote a number of public pronouncements, some encyclicals, condemning Novatian for his heresy, mainly his destroying the unity of the church. Because Novatian was a presbyter in Rome, in the church in Rome, and he rebelled against what we would consider his pastor, the bishop, and took people and started another church, proclaiming himself the bishop of Rome. So he had two bishops of Rome. The Roman Catholic Church refers to Novatian as the anti-pope at this point. So if you look it up online and you can read some of their writings, he's called the anti-pope. So you had these two. And so Cyprian wrote a number of encyclicals related to his heresy of destroying the brotherhood, destroying the unity of the church in what he did. And we have that work as well in our library in the Ante-Nicene Fathers of Cyprian's great work. And in English, it's called On the Unity of the Church. And he destroyed that. Rather than seeking, right, to maintain the unity of the peace, he destroyed it. So he was a heretic, at least in that regard. And that controversy between the church in Africa and the church in Rome finally ended only because new persecutions arose in the empire. Cyprian was eventually arrested by the Roman officials. He was banished in AD 257. He was martyred later in 258 AD. Stephen is possible that he was martyred at the same time. There are disagreements by historians as to whether or not that was probable. We noted last week also that some of the persecution that took place during the reigns of two Roman emperors, Decius and Valerian, were particularly heinous. And we'll mention just a little bit of that and then move on to some new ones. But in AD 250, Decius plotted an empire-wide persecution of the Christians. Many in the empire, Decius included, were blaming the Christians for many of the disturbances that were happening throughout the empire. We talked about some of those last week. And Decius and others blamed the Christians for it. And so they vented their wrath and their anger on the Christians for this. Decius began first by executing the bishops in the major cities. Carthage was included. You'll remember that Cyprian fled. He was warned. He fled. He hid in a certain place and then sort of carried on business via epistle to the church while he was hiding away during this time of persecution. Then, after that, Decius proclaimed an edict that all citizens were to sacrifice to the Roman gods and receive a certificate for having done so. That's what led to these individuals lapsing in their faith. We talked about those lapsi. Decius died finally in battle. And after a brief respite, just a few years, then more persecutions would arise under a new emperor, the Emperor Valerian. We talked about last week as well. In AD 257, Valerian forbade all Christian worship meetings. He felt that they were plotting something against the empire as they met together in these meetings. And so he said no public meetings of the Christians in these places. He executed a large number of Christian elders. He went from place to place and murdered, persecuting, killing these bishops, these elders, these presbyters, and these churches. And that is the one that took the life of Cyprian. Cyprian was finally executed, beheaded under Valerian's rule. And again, there's a discussion that you can read in our library in the Ante-Nicene Fathers. You can read the text of someone who had transcribed the events that took place and the words that took place between them. Finally, Valerian had in AD 260, he was taken prisoner by the Persians. And his son became the new emperor. I think we ended our lesson last week with that there was no love lost between Valerian and his son. His son didn't even try to purchase him back from captivity in Persia. He just took over as the new emperor. And he ceased the persecutions, not because he loved Christians, he hated Christians, but because he had a different philosophy with dealing with them. He felt that they could be taught through a rise of Hellenism rather than persecution. So that's what he did. And so from then on, after the death of Valerian, we figured he died in Persia and in prison. Then the church enjoyed some peace, some relative peace. They had peace for about almost a half a century, about 44 years of relative peace and no persecution by the emperor. But by then, a lot of damage had been done. Christian leaders had been murdered. The churches were left without leadership. Many of the believers had lapsed in their faith. And then, of course, there was schism involved with, you know, who's going to be allowed to come back. And so a lot of damage had been done by then. Tonight, just for a few minutes, we want to turn our attention to a little bit east and go east. We were in Africa, in the eastern part of Africa. We moved west to Carthage. Then now we've talked about Rome and the schism between Carthage and Rome. We want to go east a little bit. I don't know if I'm pointing in the right direction for you people. To me, that's east. To you, that's east. And we want to talk about Armenia. All right, Armenia. Armenia was a kingdom outside of the empire, on the east side of the empire, between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. It had the Roman Empire to its I'm looking at you, to its west, all right? And then on the east and the south, it had the Persian Empire. And then right up above it, between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, you had Armenia. The reason Armenia is important is because at the turn of the 4th century, when you get from 300 to 400, to the turn of the 4th century to the 300s, Armenia's national religion was Christianity. It was the first kingdom to have Christianity as its official religion, as a kingdom. That was due to the influence of the evangelistic efforts of an individual by the name of Gregory the Illuminator. Gregory the Illuminator. We also have some of his writings in our library as well. Gregory was born in Armenia, but he grew up in Cappadocia. Remember, Cappadocia is just a little bit west of Armenia. He grew up in Cappadocia. Cappadocia was still part of the Roman Empire at that time. So he actually grew up in the empire. But later in his life, he returned to Armenia and he evangelized the nation, starting with the conversion of its king, Tiridates III. And I'm only saying that name as best I know it. I've only seen it written. I haven't heard it said. So I'm guessing that it is pronounced Tiridates. If someone can help me with that pronunciation, I'm always teachable to learn how to say people's names correctly. He began what became known as the Armenian Apostolic Church. And remarkably, that church exists today. There are people, I know a friend who is part of the Armenian Apostolic Church, right? So that it after these last 1700 years. So that's Armenia. So that kind of covers the whole territory, the Roman Empire. We'll talk a little bit later about how that the division of the empire from the east and the west began. We've already seen how the church began its schism between the west and the east, between the church in Rome, the church in Carthage, and how that's going to develop. So you have Eastern Church, the Western Church. So we've kind of covered everything and made our way over to Armenia, the first Christian kingdom that we know of in history. What else we want to talk about tonight are three significant false religions that arose in those days as well. Three false religions that arose, and these are, you'll see as we develop these, how they become significant to us. The first of these is sun worship. S-U-N, sun worship. This was simply a re-imaging of old paganism. Right? The old paganism, they worship all kinds of gods. They worship gods of everything. Well, the sun god was one. So this is a re-imaging of that false paganism. The pagan religious philosophers of the 3rd century in Rome, we're going to the 200s, formulated a new cult of sun worship, where the sun became a symbol of one supreme god. So he had one supreme god, and he was the sun god. He had a name. His name was Sol Invictus in Latin. S-O-L Invictus. Sol Invictus, or in English is translated Invincible Sun, or we could call him the Unconquered Sun. S-U-N, right? He was the official sun god of the late Roman Empire, and he was basically just the later version of an old paganism god, just Sol, S-O-L. The emperor Aurelian revived that cult in A.D. 274. So you're getting up into the end of the 3rd century. A.D. 274, Aurelian, the emperor, revived this cult, and he promoted Sol Invictus as the chief god of the empire. So that's what's going on there at the end of that 3rd century. Here's what's going to develop into something all of us are going to recognize in just a moment. The main festival that was dedicated to Sol Invictus was this festival, and in Latin, and again I'm going to try to pronounce it as best I can, Dies Natalis Solis Invicti. In English, that's birthday of the Invincible Sun, S-U-N. The birthday of the Invincible Sun. The date for the birthday festival was December 25th. Right. That was, on the Roman calendar, their winter solstice. Right? I think our winter solstice in our calendar is December 21st to December 22nd, something like that. That's when you have equal number of hours for daylight and sunlight. Well, at the winter solstice, you start getting more sunlight, right? And so this is the victory, the unconquering sun showing its victorious powers over the heavens by claiming more light in the winter solstice. And I think we all recognize December 25th now. We're going to recognize that eventually the Christian church would sadly take that day and name it as the day of the birthday of Jesus, when actually not any of us really know. So that's the first of the various false religions that developed in these days. The second was this, and that is Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism. That was a revival of philosophy under the leadership of Plotinus in AD 205, and he lived from AD 205 to AD 270. So at the end, again, at the end of the 3rd century, this revival. Neoplatonism is just simply a version of Platonic philosophy that emerged in the 3rd century against the background of Hellenistic philosophy and religion. So you have, and it really wasn't a system of ideas. It was just basically a series of thinkers. So you'd have this thinker, this person teaches this, or this person teaches this. And it was just an idea of people following these various philosophers. And that was Neoplatonism. It, among the common ideas that it maintains was monism. In other words, the doctrine that all of reality can be derived from a single principle. And they called that single principle the One, capital O-N-E, the One. And from this One emanated everything. It was the origin of everything else. Everything emanated from the One, just as light flows from the sun or from a light source. Everything that comes from that light that comes from that source comes from that One. The One, everything comes from the One. And oddly enough, there were a good number of people who were attracted to Neoplatonism, and they eventually turned to Christianity, because there were some overlaps there. They apparently felt that a good deal of the overall Neoplatonist worldview fitted with the worldview of Christianity in the Bible. So a lot of the converts to Christianity at this time came from Neoplatonism, which is odd in itself. The third false religion that developed was Manichaeism. Manichaeism was a revised form of Gnosticism. So again, you just can't kill it, right? You just can't kill Gnosticism. Manichaeism was brought into being by a Persian individual by the name of Mani, M-A-N-I. So you have Manichaeism. This is what Nick Needham writes in his study in church history. He says this, quote, this Persian by the name of Mani. Mani called himself the Apostle of Jesus Christ and claimed he had received a new revelation which brought together all the truths of all previous religions, unquote. So again, it's just a paganism, a false religion repackaged. And it was typical Gnosticism, just as you might imagine, all the practices. They believed that there were two forces at work in the universe. There was light and darkness, all right? And darkness was bad. You wanted to be a part of the light, not the good. You wanted the light, not the darkness. You had to purify yourself from the darkness. How did you do that? How did you purify yourself from the darkness? Well, you abstained from work. Ha, wonderful. You abstained from owning property. You abstained from eating meat. You abstain from marriage. You're catching the pattern here? Anything has to do with the flesh. Anything has to do with the body. Anything physical. That's just pure Gnosticism. All things physical are evil. They had a rejection of the Old Testament, most of the New Testament, and then had an emphasis on reason. So that was Manichaeism. So those are three of the false religions that kind of developed near the end of the 3rd century there. And due to Manichaeism's emphasis on proselytizing, it grew very rapidly. It disseminated throughout the empire, especially in Syria and Africa. And some say that it circulated in Persia, India, and even into China. You had Manichaeism. So those are those three that developed and were basically a something the church had to fight against as well in those days. for the rest of our time together tonight, we want to turn our attention to some of the hardships and the adversities that were faced by the church during those latter days of the third century and up early, just early into the third century. There was a new emperor, and I thought about getting my whiteboard because some of this is going to get a little confusing. So just hang with me a little bit to kind of divide this. So just in your mind, kind of divide these up. There was a new emperor by the name of Diocletian. Diocletian became the emperor in AD 284, so just before the turn of the fourth century. He was very interested in reorganizing the political setup of the empire. So he divided the empire into west and east. So there you are. He was the emperor. He actually shared his role as emperor with another individual. Diocletian ruled over the entire empire for about a year and a half. And then he had this idea to change the organization of the empire and set up a new way of organizing and a new way of ruling. This would become the Tetrarchy. If you look up online, you can look up the Tetrarchy, the Roman Tetrarchy that took place. And it didn't last long. I think it lasted about a decade or so. I don't think it lasted too long. And you had actually four rulers. Tetrarchy means it's ruled by four. So you had two in the west and two in the east that ruled over each section. One of them was called the Augustus. He was the supreme ruler. This would be Diocletian. Would be the supreme ruler of one, and then the other one had an Augustus. Under each Augustus, you had what they called a Caesar. So you had an Augustus and a Caesar, two who ruled in the west, and you had an Augustus and a Caesar, two who ruled in the west, in the east, and so you had four, a tetrarchy. So Diocletian chose another emperor, a man by the name of Maximius. And he ruled in the western provinces while Diocletian ruled in the eastern provinces. So Diocletian in the east and Maximius in the west, they were the two Augustuses, right? And under them would be Caesars that would rule with them. Under Diocletian, his Caesar was named Galerius. He's going to be important in a minute. So remember Galerius under Diocletian. Maximius, his Caesar, his name was Constantius, if I pronounce that right. Constantius, right? You recognize that name. He's the father of Constantine, who will be important in a few weeks. So those four rulers ruled in what we call the Tetrarchy. When Augustus died, and when I say Augustus, don't think of just one particular Caesar. That's a title. His Augustus. When the Augustus died, the Caesar would then ideally move up into place. Well, it all fell apart very quickly, so it didn't last long. So the Caesar would take his place. Well, Diocletian carried on several other reforms, such as restructuring the courts. He restructured civil service, the army, economics, restructured a lot. In fact, some historians credit all of his work in doing this for at least making the eastern part of the empire last a much longer than the western portion of the empire. So, for the most part, Diocletian was fairly tolerant of other religions, including Christianity. So he wasn't really a persecutor of the Christians yet. In AD 303, we're touching into the 4th century. Diocletian was influenced by his Caesar, Galerius, to take up severe persecutions against the Christians. So it wasn't Diocletian's idea, it was Galerius' idea. He said, these people are evil, they are disturbers of the empire, they're the cause of all of our problems, they need to be done away with. We need to eradicate these people. And that would prove to be the final and the most intense persecution against the church by the empire as a whole. Now we know that Christians will face persecution all throughout history. But as far as the Roman Empire itself as an empire giving them persecution, this would be the last and the most severe persecutions that they would face. He expelled all Christians from the army and all Christians from any political position. She had no Christians at all. He then issued a series of edicts against the Christian churches. I think I have time to go through these. There were four edicts. Edict number one was this. Diocletian ordered that the newly built Christian church at Nicomedia be demolished, that all of its scriptures be burned, and that its treasures be seized. The next day, Diocletian's edict, which is called an edict against the Christians, that was his edict against the Christians, was published. The key targets of this piece of legislation were the senior Christian clerics, so again, going after the bishops, going after the presbyters, and all their property. So they confiscated all the leadership, just killed the leadership, and took their possessions, took Christians' possessions. The edict prohibited Christians from assembling for worship, and it ordered the destruction of their scriptures. So not only the scriptures that were in the churches, which would be very valuable, but if Christians had any scriptures. Now, they wouldn't have whole copies, they're too expensive, but they would have portions. And they were collected, if not confiscated, given over by the Christians so they wouldn't be persecuted, and then destroyed. The edict prohibited Christians from assembling for worship, ordered the destruction of their scriptures, all their liturgical books, and all their places of worship across the empire, demolished, completely razed all the places. Because remember, I told you that for a while they had some liberties, and so they set aside buildings for worship. Those were completely destroyed by Diocletian. Edict number two. In the summer of AD 303, a second edict was published, ordering the arrest and the imprisonment of all bishops and priests, the ones that were still alive. Following this second edict, prisons began to fill, right? Because you're collecting all these Christian leaders, putting them in prison, they began to fill up. The underdeveloped prison system at the time couldn't handle all of those bishops, presbyters, deacons, lectors, all those individuals forced into it. And so an individual by the name of Eusebius writes that the edict garnered so many priests that ordinary criminals were crowded out and had to be released. So it's like, give me Barabbas, right? So all the Christians now fill up all the prisons, and all the murderers and thieves were let out because there wasn't room for them. Edict number three. In order to celebrate the 20th anniversary of his reign, Diocletian, he declared a general amnesty and a third edict. Any imprisoned clergyman could be freed so long as he agreed to make a sacrifice to the gods. So that's his amnesty, right? So you can know what happened there. I'm sure if you did, many of them did not. And then finally, a fourth edict in AD 304. All persons, men, women, and children, were to gather in a public space and offer a collective sacrifice. If they refused, they were executed, usually by beheading. So those are the four edicts of Diocletian under the influence of Galerius against the Christians. All right. Historians tell us, in fact, I think I have just enough time to share this last quote here. Historians tell us that Christians responded to this persecution with far more energy and vigor in resisting the persecutions under Diocletian than they did under the persecutions of Decius and Valerian. So they had more grit, they had a little bit more iron in their resistance to these persecutions and their fight. Nick Needham says this by way of anecdote, that there's a historical account of the response of one individual by the name of Andronicus. So this is just one example of the response of the Christians to these things. It says that Roman officials tried to force Andronicus to sacrifice to the Roman gods, even to the point of stuffing the sacrificial bread and meat into his mouth, making him take this in sacrifice to the false gods, and forced it into his throat. And then there's this dialogue between Andronicus and his persecutor after this took place. Andronicus says this, May vengeance fall upon you, savage tyrant. You and those you have empowered, you and those you have empowered to desecrate me with your unholy sacrifices. What you have done to God's servants will one day be revealed to you. Then the persecutor, the Roman official, responds back. He says, "You monstrous evildoer, do you dare curse the emperors from whom the world has enjoyed so long and deep a peace?" And then Andronicus' response is this, "I have indeed cursed them and will do so again. They are public enemies. They are drinkers of blood, and they have turned the world upside down." And then Andronicus was executed. So they had a little bit more vinegar, right, under these persecutions. And I don't know, you know, may their tribe increase, you know, if the Lord should tarry and we may face the same. Okay, all right, that's as far as we're going to get tonight. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together tonight. We thank you for these words of these individuals, the historians that have written these things for us. As we look back on these believers and we are amazed at their stalwart perseverance in the face of persecution. And we pray, please, that we might be as these individuals and not deny you in that great day of trial. Bless, dear Father, our time of prayer to follow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.